We only have an hour if you want to go that long.
Is that right? You should never tell me that.
Well, they wanted to get this thing rocking.
You know, that's,
so we'll...
that's like saying, sick them to a bulldog.
That's just the... I just cannot tell you what a privilege it is to be with you all again. And, you know, to reacquaint myself with some of you, to meet you the first time last year and then again this year. And it seems almost like the relationships have deepened even though we haven't been together. And I just can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. Wow. Really just a blessing. A real privilege to be with you all. We are in Genesis 1. I'm trying to tease out just these foundational ideas for us. Because the world, as it's moving faster and faster and getting more technologically savvy, we were just talking downstairs about the need to, you know, you start a church service now and you've got to start with telling everybody to turn the cell phones off. If it beeps, whirs, mutters, turn it off or turn it on stun or do something with it. But years ago you just didn't have to worry about that stuff. It just wasn't part of life. And life seems to get more and more complex. I don't know, a few years ago somebody in the church got me started on a retirement plan, and that has just evaporated in the last 2 years. You know, I keep putting money in there, and it just goes out the other end. And I'm, you know, what in the world is this? And life gets more and more complex, and it can happen that way with the Bible and with scriptural truth and spiritual truth that we can sometimes. And there is such deep, infinite complexity here. But there is also such breathtaking simplicity. And that when we get those simple foundational things in their right place, the other things kind of come along naturally. When I came through the customs booth crossing over from Lewiston into Canada, the customs agent said, "Where are you headed?" I could have just said west, and then he would have been reaching for his gun, you know. Which would not be a happy moment. And he was looking for more information than that. So I said, "Well, I'm heading to a men's retreat just outside of Lapeer, Michigan." And that told him basically where I was going to be going and how I was going to be getting there. Just giving him the end point. And that's kind of what I'm trying to revisit here, is saying if we can recapture the end point, then the other things get naturally put into order. Scripture tells us that, asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a great question. And it's simple, but it's so profound. You can't walk with anyone unless you're both agreed on going to the same destination, unless you're both agreed on taking the same route, and unless you're both agreed on walking at the same pace. So if we agree with Christ on the destination for us, and then we've got to walk the same path He did, and we've got to walk with Him all the way. We can't run ahead and we can't lag behind. So it's keeping some of those very simple basic things in mind that demystify and take off of our back unnecessary burdens so we can be about the necessary things. And that'll spare us an awful lot. So we asked ourselves that first question coming out of these first verses in chapter 1, where God created man in His own image, in His own likeness. And in Adam, we were created that way, and then we fell in sin, the rebellion against God, and that image was shattered. And we saw how Scripture tells us that God is in the process, for those that have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, of restoring in us that image, and that His plan is to bring us to that place. So we asked ourselves that first question, well, are we going on the road to Christ's likeness? Since that's God's plan for you and me, are we consciously engaged in moving down that path? Are we moving toward there? And if we are, then there's going to be some things that come along with that. Naturally, attend that. I did know that when I left my house in Rochester, I could not arrive in Lapeer, Michigan, and eventually at Thornville Baptist Church without going west. That was just a given. It was going to have to happen. And there's certain other things that happen. If we're on this this road, and we know where he's taking us and how wonderful that destination is, that sure is an encouragement to move on that road. Pilgrim's Progress is built around that single concept, that Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city. And everything else that happens is just what happens on that way. He's keeping that light fixed in his eye. And this is what Scripture is referring to all the time, bringing us back to fixing our eyes on Christ, putting our absolute hope in Him and what's to be delivered to us at the day of His appearing and moving in that direction. So are we going there? And then secondly, we saw that he had this God-given goal in verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We talked about that in terms of our filling the earth with the image of God as we're His representatives, those who are born again by the grace of Christ. That's what we're to be doing, making Him known in this world. That's what glorifies Him. One of the people that I admire most in my life is my dad. My dad did not have it easy. I think I shared with you last year, he ran away from home when he was 14. Rather, was pleasingly helped out the door by his father. And his father had the great distinction of being both the town sheriff and the town drunk. Not a good combination. And when some visiting people had met my dad, and they had a son the same age, 14, then this couple came and they said to my grandfather, "Okay, if Ray comes back to the United States to visit with us for a couple of weeks." And my grandfather said, "Well, that's one less mouth to feed, you bet." And my dad came to the U.S. with that family and said, "I'm never going home." And he didn't till he was married and had my sister, my oldest sibling. And he gets here and he's following in his dad's footsteps. He did not have a model to be a dad. And my grandfather was just not a good man. Don't get me wrong, Christ met him before he died and changed his heart. But he was not a good man most of his life. And my dad came home with this family and made it known that he didn't want to go back to Canada. And this family, who really knew Christ and walked with him, very simple in their faith, but very solid, they said, "Okay, Ray, you can stay with us." And then my dad would go out and he would drink his paycheck on Friday and get the car home, but really oftentimes could not get out of the car and get into the house. And they would come out night after night and take my dad out of the car and take him in the house and undress him and put him into bed and say, "Keep coming back, Ray. God loves you." One day, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. You know he does it sovereignly. We don't do it. But the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he suddenly realized where this was coming from in them. And that they were concerned that they show him who their God was by how they dealt with him. My dad's got a rather perverse sense of humor. So when he married my mom, he called his parents in Canada, neither of whom knew Christ yet, told them that he had married a black woman. That was a bit of a scandal. He hadn't, but he thought that was fun. 2 years later, he shows up at their door with my sister, and they were greatly relieved that he had not, in fact, done that. But as he witnessed to them over the years and did what he could, he found that he wasn't the one who was able to reach them for Christ. But you know what happened? God moved a young couple in next door to them in this little no-name town in backwoods Canada. And this couple just loved my grandparents the way this family had in Rochester. And all of a sudden, my dad gets a phone call, and it's my grandmother, and she has come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and then my grandfather. And all they did was that they, in their simple lives of saying, "We're on our way to heaven, we're on our way to be with our King, and we want to make Him known where we are," God used that to transform their lives. We don't know
the impact we can have simply by living as Christ in this world. Now, we don't somehow become Him in that sense. We're mirrors. We reflect Him. We show Him. But this is what the world needs, is our Savior, is our glorious, wonderful Savior. And as we're being restored to that image, more and more of He is being seen in the world around us. There's an old adage that says the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's all I'm after, is to help us go back and remember to keep the main thing the main thing. So what's happened here in us as we've come to salvation, as He starts to restore that image in us, now in salvation He begins to make us fruitful for Himself. We're being made fruitful and bearing His life out into the world. 2 Corinthians 4:10, that Paul says He's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In Romans 7, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead. For what? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Or Ephesians 5, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in what is good and right and true. Philippians 1:9, that we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Colossians 1, so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. Or Galatians 5, where we're told what that fruit looks like. Sometimes we're told that fruit is other Christians. I'm really not convinced that's what He's after. That's a sovereign work that God does. We can't make anybody a Christian. It's not really what's going on there. The idea of the fruit of the Spirit, which is given to us in Galatians 5, and please read the text carefully, because we often insert a couple words there that don't belong there. We like to read that passage as saying, the fruit of the Spirit through me is. But through me isn't in the text. The fruit of the Spirit is. Now you're about to hear what the personality, what the character image of God is like, what of Christ is like, is love, joy. You ever think that God is really ineffably, unalterably happy? Do you think that God is happy? Joyful? He is. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Spirit is naturally a joyous one as God. Love, joy, and peace. And patience. Oh, hasn't He been patient with you and me? All those sins that we've still wrestled with over the years, and I keep saying, Lord, you know, I'm trying to deal with this, and I'm working on this, and we fail. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And is so patient with us. That's my favorite word in Greek, makrothumia. Not because of what it means, just how it sounds when you say it. It's a great word, makrothumia. And long-tempered. We sometimes think God's cranky, or as MacArthur warns us, we shouldn't think of God as the cosmic killjoy, that He's just hiding behind a tree with a 2x4 waiting for you to mess up so He can whack you, right? That's not God. He is in His nature a joyful God and a God at peace. We're at war with Him in our sin, but He's not waging that war. Long-suffering. And then what's next? Gentle and upright, holy, and faithful. Just will not fail. And tender and full of self-control. That's the image of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. That's what He's producing in us. That's the fruitfulness He's looking for, but it's His fruit, and it isn't that we produce it, or even as much that He produces it in us, as much as it is that we partake of it, and sooner or later you become what you eat.
we keep going back to him over and over. Twice is against this, there's no law. You can go back to him over and over and say, I have lost joy. May I have yours, because yours never fails. I have lost peace. I need yours. And as we live in that conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit and take in his joy and peace and faithfulness and gentleness and uprightness and all of those things, we begin to find them seeping out into our lives. There's an old saying that when you pricked a Puritan, he would bleed Bible. I think when people hit us or knock us or break us or insult us or hurt us or life crushes us, they need to smell the fragrance of Christ. So, that first question, are we going on the road to Christ likeness? But secondly, are we growing in fruitfulness in the display of that likeness? Are we learning how to display that more and more? And no place better than display it in your home, right? Best place to learn how to display patience is at home. Because that's where patience gets tested the most, is at home. I'm one of those. I don't know if you're anything like me. We pray, oh Lord, give us faith. But what we're really saying is we don't really want to have to trust you for anything. We just want faith. Well, the only way you get faith is to be put in a position where you need to trust him. And the only way that we gain in these other things is to be where we see our loss of them and our need for him to supply everything for us. It's not about us doing better. It's about us receiving from him all that we have need of. He grants, he gives, he manifests. 128 leads us to the third consideration then, that he had a God-given task. He was told to subdue the earth as well as fill it. There, his commission was to subdue the physical earth, the globe, and ours is no different in one sense. He was placed in the garden, and that was his plot of earth to work from. The plot of earth that you and I have to work from is right here. It's us. This clod of dirt. We are engaged in subduing our earth. Not the earth out there, the earth here. This is the only one I have trouble with. Is my earth, my dirt. Our plot of earth to work from is ourselves. I think again of that passage in Galatians 5 where the fruit of the Spirit, and the last one that he mentions there, is self-control. Isn't that a kicker? Why shouldn't the fruit of the Spirit be controlling others? I like that idea. That's much better. That's why I yell at people when they drop the ball in the football game. I'm screaming at the quarterback, you know, what an idiot. Don't you know anybody can throw that ball better? Of course, that's why he's there and I'm not, because I couldn't throw that ball better. But that's the bottom line, is that we gain control over self. We begin to master self, because Christ was ever in control of himself. Never lost control. When he rebuked with a sound mind at the moment. When he encouraged, he knew exactly what he was doing it at every given moment. Even on the cross, when he was under the most extreme circumstances, having been beaten, having been publicly humiliated, having been reduced, going through that scourging that they call the half death, now being nailed to the cross, there he is in this absolute agony. Having been abandoned by everybody, his own disciples running, and people standing by, high priest coming along and mocking him in that moment. And here's this lucidity that comes out of him, where he looks down at his mother, who, mind you, earlier at one point had gotten together with his brothers because he was in the house teaching once. And they had taught so long that they couldn't even eat. And she came outside and said, we think he's lost his mind. His mother. And in that moment, he looks down from the cross. In all of this, where my only thoughts would have been myself. And he says, Mother, behold your son. He says to John, John, behold your mother. Absolute control. Stands before Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you? You wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you from above." Absolute control. That's what he calls us to. Not to control our circumstances, not to control the people around us, not to control the financial world. None of us can. We've all seen that lately, haven't we? No. Control is an absolute illusion. And the sooner we give it up, the better off we're going to be. And understand, the only control there is what's in the hands of a sovereign God. And He's the one we need to trust. What we need to control is our hearts, that we trust Him and not things in the world. That we look to Him and not trust ourselves. That we look to Him in all things. It's this wonderful account in Acts 24 when Paul was being kept in custody by Felix. And the main themes that it says Paul addressed him on regularly. In verse 25 it says, "And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed." Why self-control? It's interesting, isn't it? Did any of you see the interview this past week with Governor Palin's daughter over the birth of her son, born out of wedlock? It was a fascinating interview. Greta Van Susteren was giving the interview, and as she talked with the young Palin gal, this now teenage mother, she asked her about the question of abstinence. And the young gal responded, "It is not realistic to ask teenagers to abstain from sex." That's exactly the way the world understands it. Because apart from Christ, there is no self-control. That's the point. That's the point. They can't control themselves. Why do we see some of the outrageous violence that we're seeing right now? It's people losing control. And this is just the opposite. The manifestation of Christ in the world, in His men, in His people, is this gaining control over ourselves. It's the signal mark of the Spirit having brought one under the lordship of Christ, that they begin to take control. Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey it in its passions." Now this belongs to the believer alone. No one else can enter into this. Christ is bringing all things in subjection to Himself, and He bids us to come along in that as He's restoring us to His own image. Won't we, like Paul, aim at what he mentions in 1 Corinthians 9? "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." And in this place, it's not so much a concern about keeping watch over sin, but simply managing our faculties well, not letting our emotions rule. This is what happens when we're caught in that horrible cloud and web of depression. We've let the emotions rule, and we're no longer taking self-control by the power of the Spirit. Now, I understand there's things that can play into that. Don't get me wrong. That's not always a simple or a simplistic thing, but there's a reality to that no matter what. Having a well-ordered inner life. What do you think about when your mind just has the chance to think? Or do you avoid that? Radio, television, iPod, iPad, internet. Do you avoid being alone with your thoughts? See, Christ was often out alone with His thoughts. This was part of maintaining a well-ordered heart and mind. Not being men that fail to have control over our impulses. We had a circumstance of that in our own church and a little over a year ago. Young man in the church. Good guy for all intents and purposes, but he had never been trained well at dealing with his own impulses. And in our generation, it's kind of, well, if you want it, you get it, right? And if you don't get it, well, you're being deprived of your absolute human rights. So whatever it is. And as a result, he acted out sexually toward another person. It was an adult, another adult. Charged with a misdemeanor. Tried. Now he's going to spend the next 20 years on the sexual offender registry. Came before the congregation, made a full confession to everyone. And said, the bottom line is, no self-control. The impulse has run through my mind and I don't know how to manage that. Not falling into get-rich schemes. Not being driven by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. Not being fascinated with unfruitful pursuits. We had a guy in our church a number of years ago. He has moved away. He's in Florida. It's now their problem. I think he may have designed their voting issues a few years ago, if I'm not mistaken. But he had become an expert in the pyramids and how the pyramids relayed spiritual truth. I said to him once, how about mastering this and what it says about spiritual truth? I mean, you know, the pyramids are okay, but he had become just so caught up in that that it governed his life. He had lost control. You ever run into a good ex-eschatology fanatic over that? You know, they're just absolutely sure that the Antichrist is going to drive a black Mercedes with 666 on the license plate. He's going to have a tattoo right about here, and his name will be Damien, right? I mean, they figured out all the details. That's not profitable. And we bring those things under control. All sorts of things may catch our attention. It may fascinate us. And yet we come back and say, well, wait a minute. Christ wasn't diverted. One of the most amazing accounts to me in the Gospels, one that constantly hits me, especially as a preacher, but just in life in general, is the account when Jesus goes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Now, I'd have a moral problem with that. I'm not sure I'd want to heal my mother-in-law or want Jesus to. But anyway, he goes and he raises up Peter's mother-in-law. She'll never hear this. I'm grateful for that. My mother-in-law is a wonderful woman. That's for the tape. So Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and word gets out, and all sorts of people come, and he's casting out demons and healing the sick. And it says the next morning they had to go looking for him. He had gotten up early before it was dawn and had gone out to pray, to be by himself, to spend time alone with the Father. And Peter and the others come out and find him and said, you know, Master, yeah, everybody's looking for you. And he says, you know what? He says, we need to go to the other villages and preach the gospel. That's why I've come out. That's stunning. Now, if you were there that day with your little girl who was sick, and Jesus had healed all those people the night before, but you couldn't get her there in time. And now it's in the morning, and Jesus is saying, you know what? It's more important for me to go preach the gospel in other villages than it is to just stay here and heal. Now this is the Son of God who is often drawn out of himself with compassion for how sin has crushed people's lives. But he knew how in that moment, no, the imperative, the necessary, is what I've got to be about. It's so easy to be distracted with good things, with reasonable things, things that are important and yet can't rise to that level. And this is part of learning how to subdue self, not being easily manipulated by others, not being afraid to do the hard and the unpleasant things when it's necessary. All of us as men, as fathers, as husbands have learned how to do that at various times. Not being cowards. Discipline, then, in study and in prayer. In growing spiritually. Governing our thoughts, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I had thought that maybe I would take a complete separate course this year and come and just talk about the necessity of sexual purity in our age and the challenge of that and what we need to do in our generation, because it is epidemic like never before. And you're exposed to so many images on a daily basis. which the enemy knows full well. And you know, as well as I do, how often those images will pop back into your mind involuntarily. Self-control is, what do I do with those when they've popped in there? How do I manage that? Jesus had an interesting way of managing it once. They brought to him a woman that was taken in the very act of adultery. They wanted to see what he would do. And so they said to him, well, you know, Moses commanded that a woman like this should be stoned. What do you say? And he did the most amazing thing. He stooped down and he started to write on the ground. Now, everybody speculates, what did he write on the ground? We all want to know because he wrote on the ground. And then he addressed them and then they started leaving. You know, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And what did he write on the ground? Scripture doesn't tell us, so it must not be important. I'll tell you what he did do while he was writing on the ground. He wasn't looking at her nakedness. He was occupying his eyes. He was preserving her. Not looking at how she had been degraded, both by her sin and their discovery of it. And he kept her in that way and diverted his eyes and wrote on the ground. What control. That's what he's building in you and me. That's what the Spirit brings. So, question one, are we going on the road to Christ's likeness? Question two, are we growing in fruitfulness in the display of that likeness? Question three, are we gaining ground in mastery over ourselves? And that moves us into number four. Also in verse 28, not only was he to fill the earth and then to subdue it, but to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every creeping thing that moves and living thing that moves on the earth. This is a fascinating section. He had a God-given role. His role was to have dominion over the living things in this earth and to bring them under management, a management that's representative of God's rulership. Vice regents, you and I are called to be kings in the sense that we serve. We rule and reign with Christ as his vice regents. This is the counterpart to what we just looked at in terms of self-control. In gaining mastery over ourselves, we're mainly talking about managing self-will. But here we're introduced to something different but related. When Adam was given this command to have dominion over the living things in the world, we virtually overlook how his failure in this area, especially, brought about the fall itself. Genesis 1:28 again. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, put your finger there and just turn over to chapter 3 for 1 second. And chapter 3 in verse 1 begins with these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now let me ask a simple question. Under what classification would the serpent have been? Isn't he one of the living things that moves on the earth? It's exactly the point. His job was not to be listening to the serpent, but having dominion over the serpent. It's a simple error. He got engaged in the discussion. Wasn't Adam the one who was engaged in giving all the creatures their names? That was his job. And what was that based on? That he observed each one and saw their nature and gave them a name accordingly. How do we know that the beast was more crafty than any other of the field that the Lord God had made? Adam was the one involved in giving him that name based on his own nature. Doesn't he name it the serpent, knowing that it's crafty? Both the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the serpent were both dangerous, and they were both things that Adam was required or commissioned to exercise dominion over. And he failed. Now, let me just bring this back then to us in this process of salvation and being recreated in the image of Christ, the fullness of the sanctifying work of bearing his image, his holiness, and its completeness again. That you and I are to be living intentionally in our lives and not as victims. We are to have dominion in that sense. We are to rule. And thus again, and we discussed this somewhat last year, when he allows Eve to be convinced by the serpent, he's given up the task altogether. So it is that even after the fall, that which is dangerous and yet is part of where we live, you and I are to govern to God's glory. Last night I slept very comfortably in Pastor Luke's house. Downstairs in the family room where we were was in fact a large cast iron unit, and inside that unit was fire. Wood combusting with flames. But it was held in proper dominion. It was tremendously useful. If it's not governed, it'll burn up the house. You and I will never be able to eradicate sin completely from our souls in this life, but we are to gain mastery over it. We're to govern it. The dangerous stuff. And there's dangerous stuff inside, isn't there? There's the chance of lust and hatred and violence. There's tendencies toward laziness. There's tendencies toward, men can be gossips too. We're good at that. It's not relegated to the realm of females only. There's all sorts of tendencies within us from our fallen nature that we still wrestle with, and we are called to bring those things into subjection. Not let them reign, but have dominion over them until at last in the final consummation of the ages, all of that sin is completely removed. We're in a battle to hold down the rebellion of this sinful nature, which is constantly seeking opportunities to rise up and gain the supremacy of our lives. It's there. It's a life and death struggle. Matter of fact, it's painted for us again in Genesis chapter 4. Turn just another page over. You remember the account well. This is after the fall. And now in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that Adam knew why Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering, the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Well, listen to the words of the Lord now. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen?" It's good to find out what's wrong with your thinking at this point. You need to go back and check that out. It's a rhetorical question. It's asking him to examine himself. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? Somewhere you've done wrongly, which is why you were not accepted. And if you do not do well," note this, this is true for every one of us, "sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Take dominion. It's a great place. Now, you say, "You have no idea the kind of raging things that go on inside of me, especially when other people push my buttons." Yeah, I do, because I have the same ones. And I fail there too. But again, as we talked about a little bit last night, sin doesn't die. Romans 6 tells us that we die to it. We govern ourselves so that we no longer yield to its gravitational pull. It will cry and it will shriek and it will seek attention, and it is always looking for an opportunity to spring out and master us. And we're always in the joy and the battle of fighting that. The book of Joshua, I think, is one of the most practical in all of Scripture toward this very end. The picture is the picture of growing in sanctification, taking possession of what God has given to us. And there, every day, they had to raise the sword and go into battle. Now, it wasn't the raising of the sword that won the battle. God's the one who gave them the battle every time. But they still had to go into battle. And there were places where they could not completely ferret out all of the inhabitants of Canaan. But those that they couldn't, they were to subject. Like they did with the Gibeonites. Now, they were to try and root them out. There were places where they failed in that process. As a matter of fact, there were seven nations in total that God told them to wipe out entirely. But then he gives them other instructions for the nations that aren't part of those seven. And he says, "Now, when you approach these particular cities and you're going to go into battle,
send them terms of peace. And if they won't agree to the terms of peace, dust them. But if they will agree to the terms of peace, very good. Then subject them, make them your servants, bring them under control. Some things will get wonderful victory over in this life, and it'll seem as like those things aren't there anymore. And other things, we won't.
Are we going on the road to Christ's likeness? Are we growing in fruitfulness in the display of that likeness? Are we gaining ground in mastery over ourselves? Fourthly, are we governing the remnants of indwelling sin? And fifthly, when did we start? When am I supposed to quit? 10:30? Okay, because I lost my place. All right. And again, I just want to draw you back to, if we are engaged in the primary thing of saying I'm moving toward His likeness, because that's where He's leading me and I'm with that process, rest of these things begin to fall into line. Keep the main thing the main thing. It's to become more like Christ. We can't do that by our own power. It is completely by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves. But then we get it in 2:15. It's the fifth one that He gives us in this passage. And that is in 2:15, we're told that He had a God-given responsibility. And here was the responsibility. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We're to live so as to return to the Father His investment with interest. He has placed great things in you. He's given you talents and gifts and abilities that no one else has identically. People that you can touch with your life that nobody else will ever meet. Things that you can do with your mind, both naturally and especially as given by the Holy Spirit. And so our fifth question is, are we giving back to God the fruit of what He has given to us? Adam was placed in Eden to work it and to keep it. The clear implication was that it was to be productive. And so it is that Jesus opens up that parable to us in Matthew 25, doesn't it? The parable of the talents, where He gives to one some a certain number, to another a certain number, and to one guy just one. And then He comes back later and says, I want to see what you've done with that. And the one says, well, I invested it and got you, I doubled it. And the other one says, hey, I did the same thing. I had smaller capacity, but I did what I could with that. And the guy who only had one said, well, I knew you were a hard man and that you reap where you didn't sow. It's kind of interesting. His argument was, well, God, You're sovereign. Can't use sovereignty as an excuse for action. But that was his excuse. And so he says, you wicked servant. You mean to tell me you didn't even take that and put it in the bank so I could get interest on it? You just buried it. What have you got? You've got stuff. You've got stuff. In your heart and in your mind, God has given every one of you gifts that you might profit the body of Christ with all. Oh, some of them aren't teaching and preaching. No, that's not necessarily there. Some do. Some their gift is giving. I don't know if you've ever met anybody with a real gift of giving. It's scary. My mom has that gift. Drives my dad absolutely insane. My mom, you know, just my mom and my dad. You know, my dad's 88. My mom is 82. And she goes to the store and buys groceries for like 60 people every week. Just fills the cupboards. My dad says, we'll never eat that. She goes, you'll never get a chance. We're going to give it away. And she just finds people who have need and she just gives it to them. I love that. Some people can just give. And you know what? And she gives without destroying people's dignity. She's got an extraordinary gift for it. You might have a gift like that. Maybe you've just got a gift of encouraging. You just can look in that person's eyes and see the weight and come up and put your arm around them and say, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. You might not know what you're doing for them in that moment. Some of you might have the gift of just supporting others who are in leadership and reminding them that you're praying for them and that you're standing behind them, or a gift of praying for them, or of music like Jared and some others here. Maybe your gift is creative. I find out from Dan here that Houston was an airbrush artist. I can't draw a straight line with a ruler. And this guy's an artist. You know, that's just, to me, that's very distressing. And it made me want to break his fingers, I'll be honest with you, but I had to control myself. And there's a gift there. And now he's got to think through and pray through, Lord, how do I do this? How do I use this gift you've given me to advance your kingdom? How do I do that? That's the mystery that all of us face, but it's what God's given to us. It's a wonderful thing to search out. Maybe some of you just serve. Oh, how we need those who serve. I got a young man in the church, came in about 2 years ago. Came to us from Berkeley, California, really messed up. And the Lord just really just transformed this guy's life. He was a DJ and he used to run raves. If you know what a rave is, and that whole scene where they would have these impromptu underground parties, and he was quite a celebrity in all of this. Very talented young man. But God has saved him and has begun to use him in unique ways. But you know what he does? He calls up and he says, hey, can I come over and shovel the church walk? Can I tear the tables down after fellowship Sunday night? He just wants to serve. He's got a gift for it. He's magnificent. I don't know how we could function without it. Some of you can just make phone calls. I had to preach a funeral for a dear gal about 2 years ago. Ruth Stewart. Ruth Stewart was a tragic figure in some ways. Coming out of a Pentecostal background, she got locked into a very bad marriage because somebody prophesied. It was a horrible situation. And the guy got into a bad marriage too. He was very, very bright and an engineer and had a very bright career in front of him. She, however, was what we would call in my younger days someone who was a bit simple. She never finished school. She was just a very simple woman. Lovely and godly, but simple. They should have never married. They were a complete mismatch, but they listened to the leadership. And so they did. And they had 10 kids. And Eddie became an alcoholic and physically abusive. Beat all of those kids. Sent them all out of the home. Beat his wife mercilessly, and then finally left her. And here's Ruth. Here's this dear woman who has been injured physically, who has no school education, has no ability to pull herself up, but doing her best to raise those 10 kids on her own. Three of them are serving Christ today because of her influence. One is working as an exotic dancer, one of the daughters. The other daughter married a policeman, and both got into alcoholism and drug abuse, and her policeman husband was killed in a bad drug buy. Her brothers, only one is serving Christ. A mess of a home. And Ruth knew how to pray and knew how to seek God. But Ruth had a ministry. A ministry I didn't know about until about a week after she passed away. Because at the funeral, there was this mass of, you know, this was kind of a nice, large church funeral. She didn't belong to our church. She belonged to another church, but I had a connection. This was a large funeral. There were maybe 500 people there, but there was a section over on the right-hand side of girls that didn't look like they belonged in church, if you know what I mean. They were all from the other side of the tracks. They were rough. They were hard. And then they told their stories. What Ruth would do was every day she would pick up the newspaper and she would look for the girls that were arrested for prostitution. And then she would sit down and she would write them a letter, send it to the jail, and give them the gospel.
Wow.
Yeah. And you stepped back and you looked at that field of women in that church that day.
They said, this woman didn't have a lot of gifts. Matter of fact, she had all the natural gifts ripped out of her hands over time. But she took that little bit that she had and she poured it back in. And there was fruitfulness. It was astounding. I don't know what God's given you. It may be large, it may be small. But I've gone through all that to say what I started saying, which is leadership is going. That's all. That's all. Just go. Just follow Christ. Just be engaged in His great work of conforming you to His own image. Be mindful about it, prayerful about it. Be engaged in that. And as you do, watch what God does. We are leaders as God ordains to leadership if we're going on the road to Christ-likeness, if we're growing in fruitfulness and the display of that likeness, if we're gaining ground and mastery over ourselves, if we're governing the remnants of indwelling sin, if we're giving back to God the fruit that He's given to us. We are leading as Christ led. And might I say that there are times when we will lead that way and none will follow. It doesn't mean we stop leading. We still lead. We still lead. And it's really remarkably simple in that way, in saying, I know what God's after in my life. He is after so changing me that I bear His likeness. And I want to be engaged in that and see what He does. Now, I'm going to quit here just a couple of minutes early. Because then when we come back, we're going to run at 90 miles an hour to go through what I have there in Proverbs 25. But all I've got in Proverbs 25 are a simple set of very practical things to just plug into the thinking as a part of this. And that kind of help us put certain things in perspective. Now, tie it all together. Men, seek God. Seek Him to be changing your heart and your mind to be like Christ's. Make that the occupation of your life. And make everything else, you know, build around that as the center. One of the things that pastors often wrestle with, we've got a couple of us here, is people thinking about church as optional. Worship is optional. I was not a really neat kid growing up. Haven't grown out of that. I know a lot of Sunday mornings, literally, not for fun, when literally my dad would come upstairs and grab me by the ankle and pull me out of bed and say, "Get dressed. We're going to church." I'd say, why? I mean, I don't like it there. Nobody likes me there. The preaching's boring. It's dull. I don't like the songs. Of course, my dad was the pastor, so that made it doubly tough. But, you know, this just doesn't fit. But my parents, even when my dad wasn't in the pastorate, for my parents, it wasn't going to church as though it was a ritual. It was, you don't understand the importance of hearing God's word. You don't understand the importance of being together with the saints, of us gathering in one place and making much of our God. This is important. And so we build our lives around it. So I wanted to join Boy Scouts. Boy Scouts met on Wednesday nights, and we had youth group on Wednesday nights. There were only two other kids in the youth group. I mean, you know, it wasn't like we were... And they said, well, it's a shame it meets on Wednesday nights. You won't be able to attend that because we have church. What are you doing to me? And I got older. I got a job and I want to be able to work. And sometimes that's going to cause me to work on Sunday nights. And they said, it's a shame you can't take that job because Sunday nights we're in church. And there were times I just didn't get it. And I realized that they had said, you know what? Our lives are built around everything else, every other consideration in life we make is around this goal of being His and serving Him. and we need the fellowship of the saints in order for that to happen. And so we just build everything else around that. That's all. Now, the thinking today is you need to have a spiritual dimension to your life. Well, that's just adding one piece to the pie, see. That's not it. It's Christ at the center of everything.
Amen.
And then you build the entire life around that. So, the decisions you make with your money, the decisions you make with your family, the decisions you make. Yeah, just telling me here, 7 kids, homeschooled the whole lot? Yikes. But you know what that is? That's a commitment to say Christ is at the center, and I need to make that important for my whole family so that everything can grow out from there. You know? So here we are. Christ. Christ at the center. Christ making us like Himself. Christ finishing that work in us. The amazing thing is, you know, you say, well, do we do this by our effort? Well, of course not. But isn't it awesome that our living God invites us to enter into the labor of His field? He doesn't need me to do that. But He does use us. His instrumentality. One last, I guess, illustration along that line. John MacArthur uses it, talking about evangelizing. And thank you, by the way, whoever found the cover for Rick Phillips' book and put those prints down on the table downstairs, thank you so much. That is the book I was referring to, Jesus the Evangelist. If you get a chance, there's a flyer downstairs on each of the tables. Grab that. It is just a wonderful book. John MacArthur talks about the parable of the sowing the word, sowing the seed in Mark 4. And he uses this illustration. He says, can you imagine this? He says, the way that you and I enter into evangelism is a bit like the farmer who is going out and he's going to sow seed in his field. And that day, you just broadcasted the seed. You didn't plant in rows. There'll be a quiz, a trivia quiz later to find out whose name is associated with planting in rows at proper depth and width. If you don't know that, you're going to be shocked. And it was a guy from England, of all things. Trivia question, and you won't win anything except my deep admiration for knowing useless facts. So what they would do is they would broadcast the seed, and then they would plow and turn the ground up over on top of the seed. But the seeding, it wasn't done in these nice, neat rows that we have today. And he says, So God calls us to come and labor in His field with it. And he says, can't you picture the farmer there with his sack of seed and his little 4-year-old boy beside him? And he sticks that little chubby hand in the bag and grabs some seed and he throws it up in the air. And some of it goes down the back of his dad's shirt and some of it lands out on the ground. But he's asked his son to come out and help him. That's pretty much the way it works with us. We enter into our sanctification kind of on that same level. But oh, how He delights to have us there in the process. He just loves to have us there with Him. He says, come along. Come on, this is what I do. This is where I am. This is what I'm about. And we enter into that with Him. And when we go with Him and enter into that with Him, oh, what He does in our lives. Oh, man, He has. We've got such glorious things ahead of us. Let's fix our eyes on that and move toward it. Father, I thank You again so much for some of the knowing responses that I see in front of me today. This is not about us being experts in anything. Not about us learning some great technique. Not about us getting a bunch of human principles down. It's about the simple reality that You are about the business of bringing all of this creation to its consummation, of the day when we, as Your sons, will be gathered to You, when that work will be finished, and we will bear the image of our Redeemer so completely. We understand that His glory is so immense, His glory so transcendent that it can't be contained in one human. You have this elect company that You have set apart for this unique purpose. Help us to understand that, the fullness of it, the
the weight of it not as though it's oppressive or guilt engendering, but wait in its glory and the awesomeness of it and the truth of your promise that you'll bring it to pass, no matter how falteringly we enter into it. Thank you that we can trust you, that you are faithful. Now make us like our Savior. Make us like our Redeemer. Make our hearts like His. Make our minds like His. Make us like Him. We want the world to know Him. And we want to know Him and live Him in truth. Now hear us today as we plead with you in Christ's precious name. Amen.